Let us turn to our New Testament reading in Ephesians 2. As we'll see in the sermon, the Lord prepares us for good works. The Lord prepares us for our calling, for particular endeavors that we have as Christians. And Ephesians 2, especially the first part, really deals with that, that the Lord is preparing us for good works. Good works done in the Spirit. So let us read the entirety of the chapter, though. Ephesians 2, this is the infallible Word of God. Please give it your full attention as it is read. "And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you, who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to those who were near, for through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." And then our sermon text in Genesis 11. Genesis 11, starting in verse 10. "This is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. After he begot Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters. Arphaxad lived 35 years and begot Salah. After he begot Salah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Salah lived 30 years and begot Eber. After he begot Eber, Salah lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and begot Peleg. After he begot Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and begot sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and begot Reu. After he begot Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and begot sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and begot Serug. After he begot Serug, Reu lived 207 years and begot sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and begot Nahor. After he begot Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and begot sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. After he begot Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and begot sons and daughters. Now Terah lived 70, 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father, Terah, in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. As far as the reading of God's word, let us pray. O our God and Redeemer, the one who is exalted at the right hand of power, to you we come imploring your grace, that your preached word may be written on our hearts, that it may bring conviction to our consciences, and that by your Spirit there may be generated in our hearts faith, by which we shall count all things as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. May we be able to say in truth, with all its implications for life and death, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And may we be able to reiterate with your servant that we know nothing among men save Jesus Christ and him crucified. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, who loves genealogies? We love them so much at Trinity, we're tackling two this morning. We have the genealogy of Shem, and then we have the genealogy of Terah, though really we're just going to focus more on Terah's genealogy. And including these two, this is the sixth and the seventh genealogy we've dealt with in these first 11 chapters. Thankfully, it's going to slow down a bit going forward. We're not going to have a genealogy every other chapter. And really, it's been a pretty chaotic ride. The genealogies themselves, the fact that they're there, testify to that. A lot has happened in these first 11 chapters. Right? The creation of everything, the covenant of works, Adam breaking that covenant, the entering of the covenant of grace. We've had Enoch, we've had the first murder, we've had the flood, we've had the Tower of Babel and the scattering of everybody. We're finally slowing down a bit and focusing on the patriarchs. So the rest of Genesis, we just have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. So in the midst, but what we're seeing in all of this, though, as wild and a chaotic ride as it's been, that God is in control, right? These genealogies, in a way, fast forward the narrative to the next great redemptive event. And what we're seeing throughout them is that God is in control. He will bring the Messiah, right? This, both of these genealogies are the line of the seed of the woman through whom Christ will come. And we're getting to the next major player in that, Abram. And so the end of this genealogy is really introducing the next three big figures that we'll look at for a while. Abram, his wife Sarai, and his nephew Lot. And so we'll deal with them over the next several weeks. But this morning, what we want to consider, especially from Terah's genealogy, is the preparation for God's calling in their lives. That God is preparing these three people for what he has in store for them. And we recognize that God's call doesn't just come out of the blue one day. God prepares his people for what he calls them to. That's true in Genesis 11, and it's still true for us today. God is preparing us for something. It may not be as great as being the father of Israel, right? You may not become the father of biology or the father of philosophy or some kind of modern thing, but God is calling us to something, and he is preparing us, or maybe he's already called you, and you can look back and see how he prepared you. And how merciful and gracious he was in that. We know how necessary preparation is if we're going to do something well, right? Maybe you can throw a baseball very hard,
But you can't just walk into the mound at the ballpark in Arlington and face Mike Trout. You got to practice. You have to prepare. You have to get ready. Maybe you sing very well, but you can't just go belt out the Marriage of Figaro at La Scala in Milan. You need to practice. You have to get ready and mature and be equipped for what you're being called to. And so it is, it's true in God's service as well. We think of the 40 years Moses spent in the desert in Midian, right? Before he goes to lead Israel out of Egypt, he spends 40 years in the desert herding sheep. Surely that wasn't just to be bored or pass the time. That was to prepare him to lead the flock of Israel out. Think of the amount of patience he must have learned in those 40 years for dealing with God's people later. Or you think of David fighting lions and bears. What's it doing? It's preparing him for his calling to defeat Goliath. And Abram and Sarai and Lot must be prepared for their own callings too. So let us begin then. We'll start with Abram and Sarai's preparation. I guess a little bit of Lot as well. So we're primarily looking at verses 27 through 32. We'll see how God's preparing these people through the family that they're born into, the people they marry, the children they have, and the place that they live. And how all these have an impact even on us too, as God prepares us. So we read, this is the genealogy of Terah. And we read Terah's sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And we note, not from this text, but later in Joshua 24, verse 2, we note the religious upbringing that these three boys must have had, because Joshua, in a speech to Israel, says, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Terah is a pagan. And most assuredly, he's raising his sons in that way, and his daughters as well, or their sons and daughters and their own children's children. That is to say, part of Abram's upbringing, part of how God prepared him, was with a pagan father and brothers. Perhaps even Abram himself at one time, likely you're worshiping the moon god, goddess. Perhaps that was even how Abram began his religious journey. And this reminds us that though this is the seed of the woman, of the Messiah to come, it doesn't mean that everybody is elect through that seed. Not everybody's trusting in that Messiah to come. There is a religious history. There's a background, a Christian background of true religion in Abram's family. But it's not always being practiced. And I wonder if that might be encouraging and helpful to some of you. As you think back to your own family's background, maybe that's part of your story, how God has prepared you. That maybe your family has a Christian background or no Christian background, and that's not how you were raised. And though we say it's best, it's ideal for people to be raised in a Christian household, God still prepares us in non-Christian households and prepares us that way for our own callings. Perhaps something small but worth dwelling on, how the Lord has called you out and redeemed you, saved you from what potentially, and for all humanly speaking, looked like your own destiny. But that God has called you out and redeemed you just as he will Abram and Sarai and Lot. In fact, with Lot, we find a very similar grace in his own life that Abram's brother, right, Haran, has a son named Lot. And we primarily think of Lot as that guy who escaped Sodom. And we think about a lot of the bad stuff he did, right? Lot acts despicably. He makes bad decisions. Even worse, he makes many grievous, incredibly grievous, sinful actions. Yet at the same time, Lot was a man of faith. 2 Peter 2:7 reminds us, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. That is to say, as little as we think of Lot, he was a righteous man. But we think of his preparation, right? How is he prepared? Well, his pagan father, Haran, dies. And he dies, we read, the Hebrews literally, before the face of his father, Terah. Not that he's dying in front of his face, but he's dying before Terah's death. And we think how tragic that is. Right? It's a tragedy when a child dies before their parents. How dreadful it is to have to mourn the loss of a child. So you think Lot's own upbringing, his father dies, Terah has to deal with the loss of a child, and yet Lot's being prepared because now his pagan father isn't going to be raising him. Rather, he begins hanging out with Uncle Abraham, the one who God calls, the one to whom God reveals the gospel to. What a blessing. Lot gets to spend time with God's chosen vessel, the father of Israel. He's not going to follow in his father's footsteps, religiously speaking. Instead, he's going to follow after Uncle Abe, the one who cares for him, the one who's going to rescue him, quite literally, several times. But the one who loves him and cares for him, the uncle who most especially shares the gospel of Jesus Christ to come. And maybe you too can think of your own preparation in that area. Right? Because surely Abraham seemed crazy, right? The crazy uncle. But no, this is the good news of salvation coming from Abraham. So we're also told of some marriages here. Abram's brother Nahor marries Milcah, which would have been Nahor's niece. And it would be their granddaughter, the granddaughter of Nahor and Milcah, who is Rebekah, who Abram's son Isaac marries. Lot marries as well. We know that as she's turned into a pillar of salt from escaping Sodom. She isn't named, though many conjecture that's why Iscah is actually mentioned here in verse 29, that quite likely that was Lot's own wife, which would have been his half-sister. Of course, Abram also marries his own half-sister, Sarai. We learn that from chapter 20, not from Genesis 11. And as we read of the marriages happening amongst Terah's family, perhaps our reaction is, ew, that sounds gross. But we should remember, it's important not to judge these marriages by marriage standards today. Today it would be immoral and illegal to marry someone so close in relation, but it was neither immoral nor illegal in Abram's day. Simply the fact that God was creating all of mankind from one couple, right? Initially Adam and Eve, but then Noah and his wife, there has to be some sort of marriages of close relation. How else is that to be done? And so it seems that whatever biological issues exist today in having children so close in relation, it didn't exist then. So as you picture Abram and Sarai, you don't have to picture a Habsburg jawline. Instead, we're actually told how beautiful Sarai and Rebekah are. It seems actually handsomeness is running in Terah's family. But regardless, it wouldn't be long until the earth was so populated that God does give the command concerning the immorality of close marriages in Leviticus 18. So we see then these close relations and marriages within the family. We see the background, the religious background of Terah and Abram, Sarai and Lot. And we see this is all part of the preparation for their calling. And where are they living too? This is also important. As they prepare, they're living in Ur of the Chaldeans. And it seems that Ur, from our archaeological digs of the last century, was quite the cultural hub, the Paris of its time, London, New York City, advanced, culturally advanced, technologically advanced. And as many pagan cities would have, they worshipped the moon god, Ningal. And there's certainly every reason to believe that Terah and Milcah and Laban and Sarai's names are associated, actually, with such worship. Even Haran, where they're going, is another moon god cult, right? That was, Terah names his son Haran. But thank God Sarai's name would be changed. The Lord would intervene. She would not be one worshiping the moon god anymore. And so we find they are called to leave Ur, and they're called to Canaan, but first they go to Haran, several hundred miles away. And Haran, again, having the moon god cult, explains likely why Terah stuck around and did not continue on to Canaan. And that, of course, is where Abram's father Terah would die. We also see, well, as we read Genesis 11, it seems to give the impression that Terah is the one leading, that Terah is the one being called out of Ur, and he's bringing his family with them. Although from Genesis 12 and as well from Acts 7, really it's Abram who is receiving the call of God. It is Abram leading his family out of Ur, ultimately to Canaan. We read in Acts 7 where Stephen, the first martyr, is giving his speech. He says, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.'" So that's to say, Abram is the one called. Abram's leaving, and he is bringing his father with him, or Terah's tagging along. So in all this, we're seeing the background, the preparation, God's providential plan to have Abram and Sarai and Lot ready for their callings in life. Right? It doesn't just come out of nowhere. It's not like God slipping down into Ur looking for some 75-year-old retiree to be the father of Israel, right? Abram's not doing anything. Let's call that guy. God has a plan. He's preparing Abram and his family. He's preparing Lot. He's preparing Sarai. Sarai in particular. We read twice, but Sarai was barren. In case you didn't get it, then we read, she had no child. She's living in a time when a woman's worth is measured by fertility. We also see she's living in a time with these family members and all their pagan children. And you can see Abram and Sarai just longing for a child that they can raise in a Christian home, in a believing home, to raise a child to look forward to the Messiah. Her barrenness must have been quite the blow. The sadness, the tears, and yet she's actually being prepared in her infertility to have the joy of bringing forth Isaac, the child of promise. Through that line, it continues so that the Savior would come. You can imagine the depression, the tears that must have flowed in not having a child, being so low, but how God would bring her up. Not just to have a child, to have a child through whom her Savior would come. The elation that that would bring. And through the suffering of her barrenness, though, she is being prepared to be the mother of Israel. She is prepared for that child of promise to come through her. And similarly, we look at our own lives and recognize God is preparing us. Right? It's not always a happy preparation. We've seen that already time and time again. There can be a lot of suffering and trial and preparation. But Ephesians 2:10 tells us we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It was true for Abram, for Sarai, for Lot, and it's true for you. And you ask, okay, well, what are these good works that God is preparing me for? You say, I don't know. I'm not sure. It's not always clear. But He's preparing us for something. Or maybe he's already prepared us and we can look back and see how he did.
Because many times in our lives, perhaps we look around asking, we're very unsure, what is God doing here? What's the point of this? Why am I going through this period, episode in my life? Right? Again, you might picture Moses in the desert, 40 years tending sheep. Why is God having him do that? It just sounds so dull. Think of David fighting off lions and bears. Why is that happening, right? Why do the lions and bears keep attacking? Well, it's because you have the calling to defeat Goliath. That might be a little too exciting. But why is Abram on the move and resettling to Haran, to Canaan, right? He's going to go to Egypt. He's going all over the place. We know moving's not fun. I really don't want to be moving around the Middle East at this time in history. Or we ask, why? Why is Sarai barren? In the moment, it's not clear. But we look around and we see God has a purpose and a plan. And we look at providence and we read it, as John Flavel said, we read providence like we read Hebrew, backwards. And so it is in the preparation for our callings. But maybe we want to make excuses because sometimes in the preparation of our callings, it's difficult and we go through trials and we are suffering and it's not fun. We have some aversion to it. We want to come up with excuses for not having to be as faithful as we should be. Maybe we look at age. Maybe we think, I'm too young. But Children, God is calling you to something. And He is preparing you. Do not think you're too young to be preparing for what God has for you in your life. Have your parents read to you the story of Samuel, a little boy who God called. He said, Samuel, Samuel. Samuel says, here I am. And your parents can read to you how Samuel was prepared by Eli the priest. He lived with Eli the priest. And God prepared him for his calling to be a priest and a judge in Israel. So don't let age on that side of the spectrum stop one from being faithful. We ought not let age on the other side of the spectrum stop us either. We say, I'm too old. What could God possibly be preparing me for? Well, how old was Abram? 75. So there's no excuse, there's no averting preparation or embracing God's call. God still uses His seasoned saints for His purposes. And very likely, maybe our aversion is because it takes time and we don't have immediate success. It feels the preparation is taking forever. Life's not getting better. I'm not feeling fulfilled. Let us learn from Abram and his own journey. It took a while. It took a while before that child of promise would come. Right? The very next chapter we're told he's going to be, from him a great nation is going to come. Right? He's 75. It takes patience. It takes trust. And faith, and it's not always immediately evident. Perhaps it feels that way too, because we look at the unbelievers around us and we really don't look much different, right? Eventually, Abram will look different. Sarai will look different. But this was a time many families were resettling the Middle East. They're moving all around. What separates Abram from these families? What separates you from your non-Christian neighbor? And what marks us out and what marked Abram out was his trust in God's promises. What marks him out is God has effectually called him to salvation, but also effectually called him to good works. And it's only those promises of God and us holding on to them that mark us out as different. Right? Abram looked the same, but he was promised to be made into a great nation. And you also have God's promises that separate you, that give you hope in this world as God prepares you.
Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So sometimes we think, I have the same problems as my neighbors. What's the big deal? How is God really preparing me? Well, he's preparing you because you're different, because you have been called to God's purposes, and therefore your life has meaning, whether it's good times or bad times. The believer can know, in spite of bad circumstances, in spite of moving, in spite of resettling, in spite of barrenness, our faith in the promises of God gets us through the time of preparation. And maybe that's where you are this morning, wondering, why is God doing this in my life? What could he possibly be preparing me for? I want to give up and shirk off all Christian responsibility. But staying strong in the faith and the continual grueling preparation of life for your calling is incredibly important. Because we look around at our broken relationships and our dire circumstances, our painful emotions, and we want to understand. Maybe you've even thought you knew what God was calling you to, and you're going, didn't you call me to this, God? What's happening? You're not granted immediate success. For example, I felt the internal call to ministry. So I packed up the family. We moved to Dallas, only to find out I couldn't afford the seminary there. Only to live in a poor part of town in order to work very hard cobbling together part-time jobs and suffering and wondering, I thought you called me to ministry, God. Why isn't this working out? What we found in hindsight, reading Providence backwards, well, we ended up moving to the suburb of Philadelphia, finding a great job, being able to afford school, finding a great home to live in. And sometimes through those difficulties, you start to wonder, haven't you called me to this, God? And we wonder why things are happening, but eventually we find God's wonderful plan for us. But how do we stay strong in the trenches in the meantime? And we stay strong by clinging to God's promises. We grab onto it, white-knuckled, not letting go. It's far easier said than done. Right? It's easy to sit here Sunday morning and think, yes, I will be faithful and I'll cling to God's promises until life hits. And it's something we have to learn over and over again. Abram would learn this again and again and again. Do you remember this? He's supposed to be clinging to God's promises. He's being prepared for what is to come. And he lies, right, as they travel, he lies about who his wife is. That's my sister. He doesn't learn his lesson once. He does it twice. He attempts to bring about God's calling and plan for his life on his own terms, right? Trying to have the child of promise with Sarai's servant Hagar. But doesn't that sound a lot like us? We are called to cling to God's promise in the midst of our preparation, but time and time again, we let go and we have to be reminded to cling to what God has told us, that he will be faithful. That's why we come here week after week, to be reminded of this gospel, so that we cling to God's promises more and more. And those promises that God gives us, we're told in Scripture, are all promises in Christ. That it is because of the calling of Christ, it is because of Jesus' work of redemption that we are assured of God's goodness to us and that his work really is saving. Of course, that doesn't come out of nowhere. Jesus himself had to be prepared for his own calling. Right? A 30-year preparation. We might think it's taking a long time. 30 years. Starting with his incarnation. We know Jesus must have felt, growing up, some suffering, humility at times, right? His childhood, his teen years, his 20s, that was an apprenticeship for the suffering and the humility to ultimately come,
Right? You think as a child he must have stubbed his toe, experienced cruelty, rejection, bullying. I mean, don't we all experience those things as humans? Jesus experienced these very real, very painful things, and they were necessary for his calling of being our great high priest, the one who would be beat and crucified for us, to be our mediator at God's right hand, to save us from our sins. We think of how it had to prepare him for when his disciples abandoned him. And yet Jesus prays, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." On the cross, as the Father forsakes him, as the Father pours out his wrath on our Savior, as darkness covers the face of the earth, and our Jesus says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Never in the history of mankind, before or after, has anybody clung to faith, to the promises, as Christ did. Jesus' faith never failed. And our Lord did all of this, and he does it perfectly. And he has to do it perfectly, because we don't. Jesus was prepared for his calling perfectly. Right? Abram will sin, but Jesus does not. We will sin, but Christ's perfection and blood covers our iniquities when we do sin in that preparation. Jesus perfectly executes his calling, but Sarai won't. Lot will not. We will not. But where do we turn in our shortcomings in that preparation? We turn to the strength of Christ for our hope. What better place is there as we consider the promises and the sealing of what has been given to us in Christ than to memorialize it in the Lord's Supper? Romans 8 reminds us that we have all things in Christ because of his death. Romans 8 tells us, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" How encouraging is that verse as we think through our own preparation? God is for us. Nobody can be against us. Because we know that God delivered his son unto death on our behalf to seal the promises to us. That's part of what we do in the Lord's Supper. We are marked out as different from the world as we partake. And what do we partake in? The sign and the seal of God's promise in this supper. The promise that we are forgiven. It's not just a memorial. We're not just reminded of it. But it's actually sealed to us that the Spirit works in us. And we know we are forgiven. As the body is broken, as the blood is poured out, we're reminded of the promise of our forgiveness, the promise that God will never forsake us. In fact, if you come here this morning wondering if you are forsaken by God, the supper is a time to partake and remember you are not, because the Spirit is at work in the supper to strengthen your weak faith. So we're reminded of the promise that God is with us. We're reminded of the promise that Jesus will come back and take us to our heavenly home so that we can cling all the days of our lives. As we partake in this, we remember Christ's death. But that's not the end of the story, right? He is resurrected, he ascends, and he will come back to take us to our heavenly home. And if we have trouble with that, if we feel like a hopeless person in the midst of God's preparation in our lives, this is the supper to give you hope, to strengthen your faith. Abram, of course, would eventually have circumcision as a reminder of God's promise. And Moses would introduce sacrifices, especially the Passover. And God has given to his church baptism in the Lord's Supper. That is to say, this is a supper meant for those either in the midst of God's preparing you for your calling or for those in the midst of living it out. It's a sacrament to help us along. Well, let us consider that as we do prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. Let us pray. Our Father, we are grateful for the faith you have given us. And though it's hard to understand and it's hard for us to remain faithful, we are grateful that you have given it to us and that we can't even take it away. We cannot make ourselves without faith because it is a gift from you. But we do pray that in the midst of our own preparation for our callings, that you would grant us more faith, that you would increase the measure of it, that we would trust, that we would cling to the promises, just as Abram and Sarai would cling. May we as well. May we know that when we fail in clinging, that you are a God who is merciful and that we can come to you for forgiveness, that our salvation lies not in our good works, but in Christ's works alone. And we pray this in his name. Amen.